listened to the various discourses so far at this holy gathering, and also consider our vows and resolve this morning, and also the text for the day, we are re-impressed with the fact that the Christian life is largely a matter of learning to become Christ-like. We realize the seriousness of all this. What an honor and a privilege it is to be in the school of Christ, to learn these various lessons of character. And we pray, dear Father, a blessing upon the service that is to follow, that we may more clearly discern the spirit of a sound mind, and rejoice more intelligently and cooperate with thy will in our daily lives, that we might be thy servants, thy ambassadors in this world, and show forth the true holiness of life as exemplified by our head and redeemer. For thus only, dear Father, shall we be acceptable, and through the merit of Jesus. We pray for that kingdom to come, when thy will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven, when righteousness and thy loving law will prevail in all the hearts of mankind. We pray, dear Father, that we may not forget this in our daily experiences of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's just about as much need for someone to introduce the chairman of the day as there is for someone, the chairman of the day, to introduce to you one that has ministered to us many, many times, our dear Brother Baker. He'll announce his own subject, and I'm sure the Lord's blessing will each one of us find something that will stimulate our faith and our hope. Brother Baker.
Thank you, Brother French.
Our theme this morning is probably the most important one to be found in the Bible. In fact, it is the very heart and core of divine revelation. The matter that I'm going to speak about is a secret, a most profound and intriguing secret, as secrets usually are intriguing. And as the basis for the trend of our remarks, I call your attention to a scripture found in Revelation 10, 7 and 8. And we quote here from the translation by Rotherham. I am not very partial to Rotherham. He was a great scholar. He was a Jewish convert to Christ. And in his later life, embraced, unfortunately, higher criticism. But he does give us a very fine translation of the scriptures. And this portion of Revelation in his translation reads thus: delay no longer shall there be, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh messenger, as soon as he is about to blow his trumpet, then shall have been completed the sacred secret of God, as he told the good news unto his own servants, the prophets. Notice that this scholar, and he was a profound scholar, speaks of the sacred secret of God. And it is this theme that we wish to discuss with you this morning. You remember early in Jesus' ministry, the method which he adopted in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom seemed to perplex his disciples, to the extent that they came to him on an occasion and inquired why it was that he spake unto the people in parables and in dark sayings. In Mark's account and in Matthew, Jesus gave the explanation. Matthew represents Jesus as saying that unto you, unto his immediate disciples, the apostles, and those who were interested with them, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But unto all others, he was speaking in parables, that having eyes, they might not see, having ears, they might not hear, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and be converted. Jesus deliberately adopted the method which he pursued, according to his own testimony, for the purpose of preventing an understanding and an acceptance, because of an understanding, generally, among the masses, of the message that he had to proclaim. Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is found nowhere else in the Bible but in the book of Matthew. Mark, recording the same incident apparently, speaks of the kingdom of God. And in both instances, it is a correct and accurate description of the message which Jesus preached. It is the kingdom of God. It is a heavenly kingdom. And in both aspects, it is a profound message. And not understood definitely, widely misunderstood among the professed people of God, and absolutely ignored by the masses of the world of mankind. And according to the Word of God, it was never intended that they should understand. At least during this period of the gospel age. Now, a thing that is to be completed, a matter that is to come to an end, must, of necessity, logically, have had a beginning. Something that has an ending always has a beginning. And we are told definitely by the Lord and the apostles as to where and when this mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, had its beginning. In his epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says, God, who at divers times and in sundry places spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice the medium that the Lord God had chosen through whom to speak, to proclaim the mystery of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, hath spoken unto us by his Son. In the second chapter, this fact is further elaborated when the writer says that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the word to which he refers, he explains, was the word of God spoken at Sinai, where the angels of heaven, particularly the angel of God, spake unto Moses as the mouthpiece of God and the giving of that covenant. The apostle tells us it was established by angels, the hands of a mediator. Now, if the words thus spoken were faithful, so that each transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation which at the first, for the first time, began to be spoken by our Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Notice, this mystery is referred to as the great salvation. Now, something to be great must of necessity have something else with which to contrast that is lesser in importance than that which is said to be greater in importance. And this great salvation was first proclaimed by our Lord and was confirmed unto us, the writer says, by them that heard him. So, the mystery of the kingdom of God had its beginning in the ministry of Jesus, the first to proclaim it. And we are told, as we've seen, that he set it forth in parables, so that it would be to all except those to whom the parables were to be explained, a mystery still. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, remember, in 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter, he says that we speak the wisdom of God among them that are perfect. He was referring to believers. And he says, describe them as perfect. Now I think we can readily understand that if that is a correct translation, it must of necessity require some qualification. For we are as definitely assured that there are none perfect, no, not one, that we believers have all come short of the glory of God, and the glory of God of which we have come short is the glory that God bestowed upon Father Adam in Eden in his perfection when he crowned him with glory and honor, having made him in his own mental and moral likeness. Yes, it is an awkward translation. Some translators render it, we speak the wisdom of God among them that are initiated. And we believe that is a proper thought. For the Lord and the apostles, as well as the prophets of old, frequently borrowed from the customs and practices among men the imagery that they employ in order to carry the lesson that they intended that we should receive. Yes, this kingdom of heaven class are a great secret society, and none find admittance except they have met the conditions essential and necessary to such an admittance. The Bible very plainly delineates these requirements. We are not taking time this morning to enter into that phase of it. We are speaking to those who are initiated, and on their behalf, those who know the mystery. Unto you it is given to know these things. And if you know them, you are of those of whom the Lord and the apostles speak. Now the time would come, we are told, when the mystery would be completed, when the mystery would end, having had a beginning, having ran its course, having accomplished its purpose, it would end, be completed. The purposes would have been accomplished. And in the text to which we call your attention, it tells us when, how, and under what circumstances this ending would be witnessed and experienced. We are assured that it would be in a period when the time allotted to it, to its accomplishment, would no longer be delayed. When the vision would speak plainly, not in parables, in symbols, and in dark sayings, but plainly, so that he might run who would read. Remember the admonition? Write down the vision and make it plain. Make it plain. You know, if there's anything more confused, more intricate, more complicated, more difficult of understanding and comprehension, it's this thing which men call theology. But we are told that the truth of God is plain, is simple, understandable, so that even the unlearned would understand it. That out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God would perfect his praise. Not literal babes, but those that are meek, teachable, instructable, willing to receive the Word of God in its simplicity. Yes, God speaks. He speaks to us through his appointed instrumentalities, agencies, and channels. He speaks individually through the prophets, in times gone by to the fathers. He spake personally, individually, through Jesus, his mouthpiece, unto this gospel age. It was God that spake when Jesus spoke. The words that I speak, he said, are not mine, but they're the words of him that sent me. My doctrines are not mine. The doctrines are the doctrines of my God, whom I serve, my Father in heaven. He spake unto us through them that heard him. And he's been speaking unto us, the church, all down through the gospel end, to those, through those whom he has set in the body as it has pleased him for that very purpose. The Apostle Paul has much to say about this mystery. In fact, he is the great expounder of it in all of its details. In Romans, the 16th chapter, the 25th, 26th verses, and I read here from the Diaglot, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my glad tidings." You know, there were a lot of people in Paul's day, just as in our day, that are preaching, proclaiming what they call glad tidings. Glad tidings of eternal torment, for instance. Glad tidings of three gods in one and one God in three. Glad tidings of other things. Paul is particular to emphasize the fact that God was able to establish them according to my glad tidings. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ, agreeably to the revelation of the secret. King James Version reads mystery. The Diaglot everywhere refers to it as a secret. Kept concealed in the times of the ages. Notice the phraseology. Remember the plan of the ages. Paul speaks of that, as we shall see later. But he says it was kept concealed in the times of all the previous ages. No one knew concerning it. They might have wondered and been perplexed at some things which they heard from the servants of God in respect to the language they used, but no one knew it in the antediluvian age. No one knew it in the patriarchal age. No one knew it in the times of the Jewish age. It was hidden, a secret. But now, notice now, not before, having been disclosed, made manifest, and through the prophetic writings, according to the appointment of the Aeonian God, age-lasting God, has been made known to all nations in order to the obedience of faith, or been made known among all nations. You know, it is quite a surprising fact to learn that the translators invariably, with few exceptions, there have been one or two recent exceptions, played fast and loose with prepositions and articles. 91 times in the New Testament, we find the definite article, the, associated with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, where literally it reads a Spirit. A Holy Spirit. We cannot entirely fault the translators for this, for they believed that the Holy Spirit was one in the Trinity of Gods, and in some respects the greatest one of the three, for it was the only one respecting which the blasphemy could never be forgiven. You could blaspheme God the Father, you could blaspheme God the Son, and you'd be forgiven. But if you blaspheme God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you'd never be forgiven. So they thought that the Holy Spirit, in dictating the Word of God, was at fault in this instance, and failed to use a definite article. So 91 times they presume to correct that fault and attempt to do it. Writing to Timothy, the apostle again says, holding the secret of the faith with a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then he goes on to develop his argument after mentioning qualifications for servants in the church and how Timothy should be very strict in regard to this matter, that they should learn how to behave themselves in the house of God. Now, you know, most people assume that the house of God at which he spake and in the which they were to behave themselves were the buildings in which they were meeting. Well, of course, that is true in a measure. We should always deport ourselves properly wherever we are, in whatever kind of a building it is, and under whatever circumstance. But he wasn't speak of a building. When he spake of the house of God, he was speaking of the assembly of God's people. They constitute a house of God. Moses was faithful as a servant over his house. But Christ, Jesus, as a son over his house, whose house are ye? It's this mystery class that constitutes the house of God. And we should know how to behave ourselves in accordance with the ritual and the rule of such a house. If you belong to a secret society and you want to gain admission, you don't go down and yank open the door and rush in. No, they've got an outer guard. You say, here, just a minute, what's the password for tonight? And put you through the test to see whether you speak their language or not, whether you understand their principles of instruction or not. Whether you are a real member or not. And the apostle has that same object lesson before his mind. How are you to behave yourself in the secret order of God? The mystery hidden from the ages and the generations. And he tells us all about this, for he goes on, and we're still reading from the dialogue, that this church or house of God is a pillar and foundation of the truth. It's the support and it's the foundation of the truth. You know, there is no truth apart from mind, and there is no mind apart from personality. So, we, if we are true lodge members in the only blue lodge that God recognizes, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the support of the truth and its foundation. For all truth is built upon, founded upon, the knowledge and understanding vouchsafed by the Lord unto you and unto me as his people. What an important part we occupy, therefore, and the plans and purposes of God. What a responsibility is ours in behaving ourselves becomingly as representatives of God, his ambassadors among men, and confessedly, yes, we have to make our confessions. We make them unto each other in discussing the truth, the things in which we are interested, and those should be the main things, if not the only thing, in which we are truly interested. Confessedly great is the secret of piety. King James Version reads the mystery of godliness. And that word godliness, wherever it occurs, always means piety. We should be a pious people. Not wearing our piety outwardly, but that which originates inwardly in our hearts. And he describes the matter further. The example of all this. He who was manifest in flesh. The mystery of godliness, of piety, is centered in he who was manifested in flesh. Manifested. A fleshly being. You remember what John says? Paul speaks of a mystery of iniquity, of a man of sin. John, in his first and second epistle, speaks of Antichrist. And you remember how we are to detect Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist? He says, he who denies that Jesus came flesh is Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity is the teaching, the dogma, that Jesus simply dwelt in a fleshly body. He was God all the time. Not really flesh. The Bible says that he was flesh. Human. Not an ordinary human being, but a perfect human being. Just as much a human being as Adam and Eden was a human being. No, he was not incarnate. He was carnate. That's a Latin word used in the Latin Vulgate translation in respect to Jesus, incarnate. Yes, he was manifested in flesh, justified in spirit. Here the word spirit is used in respect to character or disposition. You know, the word spirit in the Bible is used in more than 23 different ways, and correctly in most instances. It is a very broad word in its use. He was justified in disposition. Faultless in character. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That constituted him a mystery of piety, of righteousness. He was a mystery to his fellow men, among whom he lived and moved and had his being as a man for 33.5 years. He was a mystery even to his relatives, and in some measure even to his mother. Did you ever notice that in no single instance did Jesus ever call Mary his mother? Always refers to her, woman. The writers of the Gospel speak of Mary properly as his mother. She was. But Jesus never acknowledged her as such. In God's plan, it was a fortunate circumstance for her, one of the virgins in Israel, that the finger of God should have been put upon her to be blessed with a privilege to which every Jewish virgin had been taught to hope, of someday, somehow becoming the mother of the Messiah. It might have been some other woman, some other virgin. Yes, was seen by messengers. It's a diagram. King James Version reads angels. Well, angels are messengers. But he'd always been seen by angels. That wouldn't have been any unique or unusual matter. Why, you remember, even fallen angels recognized him. We know thee who thou art, they said on one occasion. Of course they knew him. They had known him in the ages of the past. They had been associated with him in the works of creation, the Logos. And they had been partners under God, the Creator, in all this matter. The messengers here are the apostles. Jesus prayed on their behalf, you remember, or on behalf of the church, that of concerning all who would believe into him through their word. John 17:19, I think. Here again we have an illustration of the misuse of prepositions. King James Version reads, all who would believe on him through their work. The Greek literally reads, all who believe into him through their word. The Bible makes a distinction, a definite one, between believing on Jesus and believing into Jesus. Thousands believe onto him, on him. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when his hearers were cut to the heart, asking what they should do, said, believe on the Lord. They wanted repentance for sin. It's one thing to obtain repentance for sin by believing on him. It's a very different matter to receive the hope of the high calling through believing into him. The Bible makes that distinction definitely. Yes, he was seen by the messengers, the apostles. Was proclaimed among the nations. Paul says in his day, the gospel of the kingdom had been proclaimed throughout the then inhabited world by the apostles, the 12. Paul taking the place of Judas Iscariot among the 12. The ministry of the majority have not been detailed in the New Testament scripture. We have to rely on church a tradition for what little knowledge we have of the activities of others. And this tradition, while greatly corrupted through the ages, has a basis in fact, historical fact. Proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world. Yes, there were some who believed, not only on Jesus, but went further, believing into him through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, that they might stand in this grace in which we now stand, the apostles at. There are a number of features attached to this mystery. Remember the apostle speaking to the church at Rome, writing to them, told them he would not have them ignorant of this mystery. This is a side mystery, mystery within a mystery. That blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. Notice, all Israel will be saved. Well, we're already seeing the beginnings of that. The turning away of ungodliness from Jacob. You know, some of us won't believe our eyes. Some of us are reluctant to believe the plain statements of the Scriptures. We won't even believe that this mystery's ever going to end, at least in our day. Couldn't possibly end in our day. We're still here. You know, that might not mean anything. It could mean a lot. It could mean very little. It's well for us to remember and never forget that God isn't building his plans around you or me. We are not essential to the success of his plan. What he is promises to do, what he is doing through his grace, is building us into his plan if we are willing to be so built on his terms. That's all. I'm glad he has not made the success of his plan contingent upon anything I might say or do. And he hasn't. I'm glad to recognize it. Yes, Paul continues, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Again, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. As I wrote before, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God. Then he goes on to elaborate, you remember, that this mystery, now revealed, makes plain God's plan of the ages. That he has set apart this gospel age to take out a people for his name. Not all people. To take out a people. He says, after I've taken them out, I will turn again and will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that are fallen down and erect upon the ruin thereof the new arrangement for man. And he says he is doing this so that the residue of man, the remainder of mankind, might call upon his name. And this remainder of mankind who will call upon his name will do so under the terms and conditions of a new law covenant which will promise life unto the obedient, not in heaven, but on earth. Thus the contrast, a heavenly order and a human order. And the mystery, one of the features of it, to me, and it should be to you, is why God should ever have stooped so low to condescend to put his finger upon you and me, and to give us an opportunity to become a candidate in his election, an election in which only one vote is cast, his vote in the earth. That we might be lifted out of the miry clay of sin and the horrible pit of death, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the regeneration of our hearts, be made meet, if we're makeable, for the inheritance of the saints in life, to be like unto him, sharing in his resurrection glory, like unto him who is like unto God, the express image of the Heavenly Father's person. Yes, it's a mystery, isn't it? We often wonder why, and more frequently, I wonder how. When I look back over a walk of 53 years in the light of present truth and count the blessings of God o'er and o'er, I wonder why he should have dealt so patiently, so long-sufferingly with me as he has. But I do find comfort and consolation in the assurance that shortly, very shortly, that good work which he began 51 years ago or more, he will bring to a triumphant fruition. Not through any wisdom or ability on my part, but through the operation of his own grace toward me. A grace, a favor that will have been demonstrated, we hope, not to have been in vain. May the Lord add his blessing. Let's see, 281.
Number 281. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And we can rejoice that the Lord has been gracious unto us, that he has revealed us unto us, not only revealed unto us the mystery of God, but also he has demonstrated his love and his care in bringing us into the secret of his presence. Number 281.
Thank thee that we can come before thee and so address thee. We have been assured of thy dear Son that hitherto, prior to this gospel age, they, his disciples, have asked nothing in his name. But now it has been there an hour privilege to approach thee, thy throne of grace, in his name, and to claim for ourselves those exceeding great and precious promises that thou hast vouchsafed unto us as our own, and through which promises we entertain this hope, hope indeed that maketh not ashamed, becoming partakers ultimately of thy divine nature. Bless us unto this end, and unto thee through all the ages of eternity, we will ascribe the glory and the honor through thy Son. Amen.